Well, we take in this morning Psalm 55 in our considerations. Remember, we have an occasional series looking at this portion of Scripture, some of these psalms in this particular place within the book of Psalms, this manual of worship, this which shows us, well, sure, still in Old Testament types and shadows, but which shows us something of what it means to be the Lord's people. Kinds of experiences that we might have, the nature of our Christian life. It frames our expectations and helps us to have worship that is rounded, that is rich, that is diverse. And though we have our hymns that sing in Now the Full Light of Christ's Coming and feel very much that that is appropriate, that we can take these hymns that bring Christ into all of our thinking, take Old Testament themes and then enrich and enlarge upon them in the fulfillment of the types and shadows in our Saviour. And yet, very much, it still remains for us as a resource. And the heading for this morning's sermon is this, Praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. And we might have read in Jude, for instance, there in Jude 21, oh, beg pardon, 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, those thoughts there of occasion, some pretty wild and wacky ideas to go with it. But I want to suggest, actually, that Psalm 55 is a very good example of praying in the Spirit. Well, you look and see what is there before us. And the themes that are there are really quite somber, quite serious themes. Well, how, and we come to it in a moment, how the man, David, his heart is greatly charged. And those things that he is expressing, well, these are the thoughts of a spiritual man, praying in the Spirit. When did this happen? Well, commentators think this probably was round about the time when Absalom, his son, had rebelled and had now fully declared his enmity and hostility against David, against his father, and was now massing an army, was coming to Jerusalem, and David had had to exit Jerusalem very quickly, taking with him his choice servants and his members of his family, at least those that were with him, fleeing for his life and having to experience the loss of those he trusted. Remember, Ahithophel, that guide, that counselor, whose words were so full of wisdom, but who had now changed sides, was now going to advise Absalom and would give all of the benefits of his insights and his cunningness and his understanding of human nature, which David had profited much from. And his insights would have told him who to look out for, what his actions would lead to. Well, we might rightly wonder there, where was a man with the wisdom of this that we needed in our Brexit negotiations, perhaps? Well, anyway, here David had had the benefit of this man, and now he changed sides. So all of that insight, including the knowledge about David's weaknesses, all of that insight about David's army and what they were like and where their weak points were, was now put at the service of Absalom, who had declared his hand that he was really now coming out as a full-on enemy of things good, of spiritual things, a man just full of himself, wanting advance, thinking himself to be a superior being and worthy of the throne of Israel. What an enemy he had come to be. What an enemy Ahithophel had turned out to be, and others like him, who, though he was the big ticket item, as it were, though he was the big person in all of this defection, there had been others too, of whom David would have thought much, had higher hopes, thought they were friends, and then found out that they weren't. And something of that experience bears down heavily upon him. And in this psalm, which has indeed some very strong sentiments, doesn't it? And some very strong feelings. Why, if that's praying in the Spirit, and I'd offer you the thought that it is, and that we still today should embrace some of that and feel some of that. Well, it's true. The New Testament takes us beyond the Old. It takes us indeed beyond Psalms in respect of insight and knowledge. Why, we know more about death and what goes and follows on from it. But the psalmist often, it was a this life kind of experience, and things all had to happen in the here and the now. And though there would be a belief in the resurrection, Psalm 16 attests to that fully. But what's happened at death and the waiting of that day of resurrection, well, there's still some lights needed to be shone upon that. And the expectations of that period were set fairly low. Well, in the coming of Christ, that today you'll be with me in paradise, our knowledge has gone firmly beyond it. That death now is clearer. Well, yes, the Old Testament saints had that in view, but we also have that period, that what we call the intermediate period, prior to the Lord's coming, but after, when we have died, well, the good things that that period also unlocks to God's people is more firmly entrenched in our thinking. An assurance that our vindication does not need to happen here upon earth, that we don't need right now to see vengeance upon our enemies, though fire should come down from heaven and strike them, though sometimes it does, and we see some quite spectacular falls, God's enemies who completely self-destruct and implode. But many of them go to their graves still full of years there, in state still of having great influence, many followers and people believing their every last word. Doesn't seem to have happened to them in this life, but no matter. It'll happen to them in the next. And while so much of the Old Testament looks for a vindication now, it looks for some instant effect, and God often would grant that, and we would see that. But the lesson to us is that surely, yes, God does bring vengeance. Vengeance is his. But we await the coming of Christ for the settling of all accounts. That will bring all things finally under his lordship. That will right all the wrongs. That will bring forward all those who in this life never really had what you might think they deserved. Godly people who died in states of sickness and illness and obscurity, those who are persecuted, whose names will never know this side of glory, but whose vindication never happened, not this side of death. But it will happen one day. Be assured of it. And so the New Testament brings us into that. It shows us that persecution and suffering are actually part of God's will and plan, and that we may have to be patient under it and endure under it. And as in 1 Peter 5, we see the devil there like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we resist him, steadfast in the faith, though he may, at least in terms of the world's eyes, claim quite a few victims and bring down quite a few people and send them to early deaths. God will yet be vindicated, and his servants with him. And so the New Testament gives us assurance of that, and of course gives us more light on God's pardon, the peace to be found with him through his Son. He is spoken of, yes, prophesied, yes, awaited, yes, awaited. That's the fact. He hasn't come yet, and hasn't finally brought the completion of that work of offering himself for our sin. Those blessedness that the psalmist might know, the forgiveness of sin, to have our transgressions blotted out, there is an anticipation of that fuller experience that Christ will bring. But it awaits his coming. It has to. He is the fulfillment, and it all awaits what he will do on the cross by the shedding of his blood. So we know there are things that within the Old Testament await a fulfillment, a deepening, a broadening, or an enriching, which can only be brought about by Christ's coming and the outpouring of his Spirit. But that said, there is plenty, plenty still, that even though it may take us down some quite somber corridors, though it may invite us to a deeper inquiry about the people that we are, that is very much instructive, very much for us, even with all that we have in Christ, even with all the blessings that he has brought. It's very right for us to follow many of the things that we will find in this psalm here this morning. So it is something to sing. Originally, it's there for the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Well, my first heading, authentic Christian experience. authentic Christian experience. And it's here in this psalm. Authentic. Real burdens. Real depth of sorrow. Well, that's out of fashion. And much of the church is obsessed with finding joy, looking for joy, jumping around and getting excited about things and jollification like that. Well, I don't think that that has been a very helpful avenue to pursue. And I think it's actually robbed us of a deepening and an enriching experience that God has in Scripture for us and that the Spirit of God within us is actually moving us towards. Our Lord Jesus Christ, well, his prayers, well, how were those offered? Well, with tears. He sobs, with sighs, with sorrow, as he pleaded for the people that he had come to die for. And these experiences, such as we have here in Scripture, which may seem rather alien, rather foreign to us, maybe a little threatening, a little frightening to us, but these are equally real. This is praying in the Spirit. This is a spiritual experience that David here, still with the limitations of old covenant understanding, but something that still travels forward into new covenant times as well. And we can rob ourselves, really, if we are catching the drift. Ah, I keep talking about the 1960s, well, because I think so much of our present perils and evils and troubles come from there, and the hedonism that it unleashed, the search for experience, all kinds, every kind. Reading about a fellow who's some professor now in physics, but he had his time on LSD and had all kinds of his psychedelic experiences. That was it. That was the search. And well, when we read how many people still are in the grip of drugs, looking for some alternative enlargement of experience to calm and explore the kind of depths of their being with all of these dangerous and addictive stimulants, well, we can see it did set off something. And I fear that very often that experiential hunt has become something in the church too, that she has followed in the way of the world and lost the ability and the sensitivity to the Word of God, missed these deeper experiences which are actually character transforming. And so we notice verses 1 to 8, desperation of the psalmist, of David, his urgency, his state of agony, and this particular extreme of experience that has come upon him. Well, might it? Thinking of what has happened, if this is the occasion of Absalom coming and having stolen the hearts of Israel, now coming and threatening the very life of David and all of his servants. Well, it is pleas that are made in verse 1, a plea that is uttered. There is this restless complaint and moaning in verse 2. Verses 4 and 5, anguish and fear, a sense of real threat. It's a matter of life and death. And it comes through in the way that David expresses himself, what is happening within his soul, how he expresses it. Do we feel that? Do we feel exercise? Do we read something like this and say, well, if we haven't quite experienced the depth of what David has here, a more spiritual man than we, and writing this, and dare we say it, even feeling this under inspiration as an example to us, but have we touched on it somewhere? Has this been something that we have experienced in some measure? Real sense of an urgency of life and death, of all hinging upon it, feeling exercised about those things. But now a week of prayer, we've been exercised, we have felt the burden, and we've looked at ourselves, found ourselves in many departments wanting. And so we prayed with perhaps that degree of extra urgency. Wonderful to think that what we captured perhaps there, that God opened up to us there, we can travel forward with it and embed it, make that something more active and happening within our lives as Christians. Well, David entertained some fantasy in verses 6 to 8 and wished that he could be gone out of it, lifted out of this trouble, that really that there could be for him some alternative reality, that he could be whisked away and find some pleasant place and remain in the wilderness hastened away from this storm and tempest. Oh, what wishful thinking. And he has to move on from that to something more spiritual in verse 9, because it's not going to happen. He has to leave Jerusalem in a state of great perplexity and anxiety. It's not a kind of easy trip away. They're fearful for their lives, and rightly so, but not for Hushai, who had gone into Jerusalem and who thwarted the counsel of Ahithophel and said, well, let's not go hurrying after David. He's very cunning, you know, and they'll be ready to strike. Ahithophel was all for chasing them quickly. Let's get them now. And he was right. Had they done, they would have won. But Hushai intervenes and prevents that happening. Well, it was a situation that was not comfortable. David might have longed, that we could just be vanished away, just taken to another world, to some remote tropical island, putting it in our kind of language of today, and there be saved. But it's not real. Do we have that? Do we have a fantasy Christianity? Do we have a kind of delusion that we kind of occupy ourselves with? That there's some kind of instant solution, that there'll be some dissolving of all our troubles. I don't know, the roof suddenly just gains all these tiles that are dropped on there. Perhaps some of those jackdaws obligingly might find some and put them back in place. I don't know. Do we entertain some fantasy about ourselves and the solutions for our particular ills and predicaments, as though this is what we were looking for? Well, David has to chide himself and rebuke himself for it. We can't escape, friends. We're in it. We're in the storm and tempest. Here in our own nation, we can feel it, can't we? See with each day, virtually, the things that press and come against the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, there's no Mayflower about to head off to take us to some uncharted land, some uninhabited tract. There's nowhere else to go. Places out there as bad, if you will, if not worse than here. We have no kind of place where we can go into exile and find a kind of colony of heaven on earth. It's the same everywhere. It's spiritual warfare. It's a battle. And we don't have that option. Do we have a realistic view of things? And David is seeing that this is a real, authentic concern. He's responding to a real threat, not some personal turmoil or some inner trial in that way. This is a present, urgent, and real threat. They are at risk. Their whole life is imperiled. Ahithophel, with his advice, if followed, will have Absalom on their tail and they'll be finished. And he knows that. And it's a real and urgent pressure. Notice how often it talks of the enemy. There in verse 3, the wicked oppression and deceitfulness in verse 11. He knew his enemy. He recognized the real threat that they were under. Well, obvious in a way, isn't it? They're fleeing for their lives. We get that. But we have to make sure that we too realize the real enemy, that we can understand, discern it, not be distracted into something else, but see the real enmity that the world bears towards us. Of course, we know parts of the world today where it's anything but as comfortable as it is for us meeting here this morning. You came happily along whichever way you came. Weren't roadblocks or people demanding to know where are you going? What's that Bible doing in your car? Who's this preacher that preaches to you? What's he about? What's he saying? I don't think we have any plants, as it were, from the state here who are listening and waiting to report on us back to some authority that bears us only ill will. Parts of the world, that is exactly what it's like. Parts of the world where we don't know if we're going to be stormed by some jihadists, or we're going to find some explosion outside. We're going to discover that somebody's going to run amok in our midst. Such things happen, don't they? Well, they happen, we know, in mosques, but they happen more often, we have to say, in churches. But here in the Western world, well, its enmity is growing towards the Church. Because they do not change, end of verse 19, therefore they do not fear God. The world isn't learning. It's not growing up. It's not submitting to an internal audit, thinking through some of the positions that it so vehemently adopts. It doesn't have that capacity because it hasn't got truth. It hasn't got the Holy Spirit. They do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And with the breaking up of the, broadly speaking, Christian worldview, with the disintegration of that and the movement of people away to other more kind of atheistic, evolutionary worldviews, well, then things like truthfulness and honesty and integrity, sincerity, humility, gentleness are taking a nosedive, and our culture is the poorer for it. And because people are now giving fuller expression to their hostility, their enmity to God's law, well, now they want to see the death of the church. They want to see her voice not heard out in the public square, to be limited simply to little meetings like this where the truth can be believed, and we might in our own personal lives do it, but we mustn't bring it into the workplace, and we mustn't certainly expect it to be heard in the world of politics, just to be kept confined. Well, such invisibility and inaudibility is what the world desires, and hopefully they would think eventually we'll just die out and disappear and be gone. And that is their intention and their hope. And we should feel that and be aware of that and not live in a delusional world, not have a fantasy world that somehow they're all just waiting out there to smile upon us. Well, unless God intervenes, they stay just where they are. We're burdened for them. Pray for them. These are the people we're evangelizing. We pray for them, praying in the Spirit, praying with a degree of agony for their soul's state, for they are the losers by it. Prayer then, perhaps, in terms of its burden it's felt for our present circumstances. Second heading, worst of all, well, here it is the enmity of those that David had thought were his friends. Here's the thing, the people that he had lived among and felt that they're all together on it, and then it turns out they weren't. The Ahithophels, they're the various people, Absalom himself, within his own family, and then he's gone. He's off on his other thing. He's got his own ideas, plans for his self-aggrandizement, to rule, to do it with a degree of despotic hatred. Friends and companions, verses 12 to 14. It says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. I'd understand, well, he's an enemy. That's what he would say. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, that I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. In verses 20 to 21, the friendship, the covenant that they had, it was all in words. Something else was happening in the heart. But there was war going on. There were daggers drawn. Words were softer than oil. Yet they were drawn swords. Well, we can think, can't we, of our Lord's experience. It's there, prophesied. This is going to be his experience. David is a type of Christ in that way, that what he's experiencing, this loss of friendship, well, for Ahithophel, read Judas Iscariot. This is one whose words might have seemed to be quite appropriate, and his heart seemed to be with you, but it wasn't. And there was something else that was happening, drawn swords. He was not at peace with him. He has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. Another agenda, companions, but they weren't actually that in the end. And it should never shock us when within the pale of the evangelical church, people should suddenly disclose themselves to be enemies of the cause, suddenly capsize, become apostates, and start speaking ill against the church and trying to wreck it and trying to destroy it and speaking ill of it. And we can name the names who have done that over the years, some of them very close to home that way. So it is that we must always count for that and account for these things, a wonder though it be. Bishops who speak of anything but the gospel seem to choose always the wrong side of the argument to be on. Evangelicals who melt away when the pressure gets strong. Wow, the pressures at the moment upon, well, churches like our own to get on board with basically the homosexual lobby, to begin to cut more and more slack towards the allowance and the preservation of same-sex attraction and such things, not to look on it as something to be fought against, but something now to be accommodated. We kind of factor that in, and that's okay, and certain things within that are okay. And that's happening in America now. Big names. People will have to say that I've had my suspicions all over many years, but they're now buying into that. Their heart's somewhere else. And we have to never be surprised that it be so. Words are easy, words are cheap. What's in the heart? And sooner or later, people will reveal what really is there. Some pressure will come, like Ahithophel. There's a challenge. They've gone. They're lost. And we see this in Psalm 55. Well, it asks something of us, doesn't it, too? Just as the disciples, when the Lord said, one of you will betray me. And they were concerned. Is it I, Lord? Am I that one? Is it? I don't know my own heart. It could be. And there's something very touchingly honest about that. Something very humble in the way that they answered in that. We don't read Judas Iscariot ask that question of himself. But we have to ask ourselves, what's in our hearts? Is there that seed of rebellion? Is there that which will eventually give up, go away, apostatize, give up on the faith? We tremble, don't we, at the thought that it might be us, that it might be you, it might be me, that we could be those who end up fulfilling Scripture in this most horrible and negative way. What's in our hearts? Are we self-aware? Do we observe ourselves? Do we listen to what comes out of our mouth? What is it telling us? Is it telling us something good? Or is it telling us a warning? Do we go back and inquire? Do we repent and humble ourselves? Well, finally, our third heading, casting burdens on the Lord. Casting burdens on the Lord. You see this anguish, this sense of being exercised, this looking on and seeing defection from the faith and pondering that is not done in isolation. It's done with the knowledge of this great God who hears the prayers of his people, who is greater than our burdens, who can support us and help us grow in the midst of such anguish. And this is what David has very much to mind. The Psalms are always directed to God, aren't they? He's always speaking to, giving ear to my prayer, O God. He's speaking to God. He's not just rehearsing this, some sort of private rant or something that's going nowhere, just sort of going round in circles. It's going out to God. It's coming to him with this. It's pouring out the soul to him. And for why? Well, we see, don't we, in verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. It's echoed in 1 Peter 5, which we read a moment ago. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. We will stand. We will be established. Well, we may have many feelings of great anguish, great concern. We may have many threats that we correctly assess and we're responding to, and we're pleading with God. But we know that we will not be moved. God is a rock. God is a refuge. We're casting our burden upon him. It's not a weak, flimsy bridge that's just going to give way under the weight of our concern and our anxious thoughts. This is strong. This is eternal. This is the everlasting God, those arms that are underneath. The eternal God is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He can bear us. He can bear the weight of our petitions, the weight at times of the rather ugliness in which we express ourselves and the rawness of what we feel. Oh, he would come, invite us, come, pour out your hearts, carry that burden, but bring it to me. Sorrow, sigh before me, for I am a great God, and I hear prayer. David believes it. Verse 19, God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. God is not a recent invention. God has not lately come on the scene. God is eternal. He's always been there, always, always upholding all these things that we now call the world and worlds above, framed by his word. He is from of old, and he hears the prayers of his people. He will bring in his own time the destruction upon the wicked. Be assured of that. All the hardships that will come upon them, we read of that in verse 9 and verse 15, verse 23. They They're not happy people now. They're haunted people. They're not delighting in their wickedness. They find it doesn't bring them the pleasure they hope for. That's why they have to degrade themselves more. They have to try out something else, something new. They have to permit themselves even more liberty and to be licentious and evil in that regard. There's no peace for them. But for us, though, the vengeance that God will bring is not for us to implement. We don't go round crying out imprecations upon them. We pray for them. We love our enemies. We bless those who curse us. And in that attitude of humility, so we approach them, because we once like them. We once there. And God, by his grace, has plucked us as brands from the burning. And he hears the humble. Well, we've seen already there verses 16 and 17. He will hear us. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Believes that? With all these enemies, with Absalom there running riot, seemingly having all the advantages. But David knows, God will hear my voice. For all of this, and he can think of all the mistakes of his life. He knows how this has all escalated. It was his sin, wasn't it? With Uriah there, the Hittite, putting him to death, to try to conceal his adultery with Bathsheba. But even now he knows that he can cry out to God, and that God will hear his servant with all his flaws, with all his needs, self-inflicted damage. David isn't going to give up, take no for an answer. He is going to come before the Lord, casting all his burden on him. He sustains because he cares for his people. He sustains us, friends, and he will continue to sustain you and sustain me. And so, well, that's where we take our burden. Not so that it just revolves around our minds, or we might just fulminate about this evil age that we're in. My word, my family can hear me doing that in the kitchen any number of days in the week. We then pour it out to God. Let that be our voice heard in heaven, big enough to take it. And he's able in that to impart grace, to sustain us, give us greater understanding and clarity, to encourage us forward in action, take us out perhaps to be of some more usefulness and advantage to this age. So this is praying in the Spirit. This is praying in the Spirit, not some sort of otherworldly thing, not sort of carted off in his thinking into some sort of altered state of consciousness or anything like that. This is heartfelt. This is engagement. This is God's Spirit yearning within this man, provoking him to utter these strong petitions and prayers, and done in great confidence, knowing that as he rolls that burden, as he deliberately places it in God's hands, cries out to him, that God will hear him, God will answer, God will sustain him. And however that may come to pass, there is his faith, and it's strong. And dear friends, ours needs to be strong as well. As we've been thinking, here we are still to this day, still surviving, still able to have meetings, still able to do evangelism. God willing, this week, out in the assemblies, having Seekers Club, a couple of weeks' time being up at the Glebe Field Centre. The work continues. And by God's grace, may still continue way, way into the future. Well, may the Lord indeed sustain you, sustain me, sustain us as a nation, sustain the church in this needy land, that great things may yet be accomplished to the glory of God.